Well, good morning and thanks for being with us. These bank holidays in May give us two extra Wednesday morning slots. And in them, as Wes said, we're going to look at what God has to say about the end of the world, with the particular aim that these sessions will help us connect what we're seeing in Revelation in our studies with what God says in the rest of the Bible, and also give us a chance to apply what we're seeing in a bit more depth. There's a handout which you'll need, and you'll see at the top a verse from 1 Peter which says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The revelation of Jesus Christ is the day when Jesus will be revealed to the whole of the universe, when he'll be seen by everyone at his second coming. And that phrase, "the grace that will be brought to you," just means the good stuff God has in store for us. So God says to us, think about what's coming. Think about the future. Fill your minds with the good things I've promised you. And very simply, that's what I want us to do this morning, to set our hope fully on what is waiting for us as Christians. But let's begin with what the world thinks heaven might be like. Turn around your tables and discuss the questions in the first box on your sheet for a few minutes. So first of all, think about how often you actually think about the end of the world. Then have a think about what your non-Christian friends or colleagues would think of if you asked them to think about heaven. And then maybe discuss to what extent you've also taken on that view of the future. Well, let me draw us back together there. Well, here's something which George Bernard Shaw said about heaven. "Heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside." And he's right, isn't he? Most people think heaven, if it exists, will be pretty dull. Something like that cartoon on your sheets. And if we're honest, even as Christians, we can think a bit like that. And put it this way, if there's anything we ever look forward to more than the world to come, I think that means we've taken in something of what the world thinks about heaven. Or what about that first question? One reason we may not often think about the future is that we don't think what we're heading for will be that good compared to what we enjoy now. But if we think that way, we couldn't be more wrong. Because here's one of the biggest things God wants to say to us about our future. The first big point on your sheet: the new creation couldn't be more exciting. God says the new creation couldn't be more exciting. If we think heaven will be clouds and harps and boredom, then no wonder we don't think about it. But if we get what God says about the next world, we won't be able to not think about it. So what does the next world hold for God's people? Well, the first thing to say is that Christians aren't going to be in heaven forever. When Christians die, our bodies go to the ground, but we go to be with Jesus in what we think of as heaven. But that isn't our ultimate destination. We won't be in heaven forever. That's just a stopover until this world ends. God has something far better in store for us. He's going to make a whole new creation. A new heavens and a new earth, he calls it. A new everything. Open a Bible to page 1226 and 2 Peter chapter 3, which many of us studied last year. Page 1226, 2 Peter 3. See verse 7, first of all. What is going to happen to this current universe? Peter says, "The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then verse 12, Peter speaks of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. It couldn't be clearer, could it? This physical universe we live in will be dissolved. If you had sugar in your coffee this morning, you saw this. You stir and it's gone, dissolved. But does that mean the next life is just clouds and weird out-of-body spiritual fluff? Well, no, not at all. Look at what Peter says next in verse 13. But according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. On the day this world ends, this world will really end. But God's promised he'll make a whole new world. Christians are heading for a new physical creation, like this one, but much better. And to see how good it'll be, let's look at some of the promises Peter's referring to when he mentions God's promise, which will give us an amazing foretaste of what God's got in store. And these aren't necessarily literal descriptions of the future, but God uses things we can relate to show what the next world will be like. So first of all, a feast where death is gone forever. So turn with me back to page 708, Isaiah and chapter 25, page 708 and verse 6. On this mountain, Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. This first image of the future for Christians is a feast, a party. And that immediately blows all those misconceptions out the water. Just look back at that cartoon on your sheets. In no way could that be described as a party. And I guess some of you guys go to some pretty nice meals. I remember going to restaurants when I worked in the city where I couldn't even afford the tap water. But even a state dinner at Buckingham Palace would be like a ready meal compared to this. We will enjoy the best food and drink God can provide. Which, considering that he came up with all the food and drink in the world in the first place, suggests it'll be good. So eternity won't be dull. You will not wish that you brought a magazine. But there's more. Verse 7. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Whoever you are, death hangs over you. There is no way you can avoid it. But this new world where we're heading is a place without death. And so verse 8, no tears. What a place this will be. What a reason for a feast. And then second picture, a relationship of perfect, permanent intimacy with God. Turn to page 743, chapter 54 of Isaiah. Page 743, and I'll read from verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood will be no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So the relationship we will experience with God in the next world will be everything you've ever dreamed of or longed for. It will be the very best thing about eternity. Isaiah says, look, picture a widow who's lost her life partner, or a young bride whose husband has left her. I remember ringing my gran soon after my granddad died, and before long she said, it's very lonely, you know, when you've been married so long. Imagine loneliness, emptiness, tears like that. But then Isaiah says, imagine they're suddenly reunited with the one they thought was gone forever, who's back to stay, to care, to love them. That's what our relationship with God will feel like. We will enjoy perfect, permanent intimacy with God. It couldn't be any better. Then next, a city of amazing beauty and total security. Turn over the page for the next image in this chapter from verse 11. Verse 11 mentions foundations. Verse 12, pinnacles, gates and walls. This city, but made from gems and jewels, not rock or stone. The crown jewels at the Tower of London include the world's largest white diamond. It's about this big. But Isaiah says, look, imagine if instead of one diamond that big, you had thousands, and you covered the walls of the Tower of London with these jewels instead of those stones, so the sun sent dazzling colour in every direction. Bits of London look pretty cool when you see the lights on the river at night, but London looks rubbish compared to where we are going to live. But not only will it look amazing, it'll also be totally secure. Look at the middle of verse 14. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. And verse 17. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Over the years I've been in London, I've known several people who were mugged or attacked on the streets. I guess lots of us will know the feeling of walking home late at night, hearing footsteps, being alone, hearing someone behind you or seeing someone approach and hoping they just walk by. But in the city where we're heading, there'll be no fear, no need to walk quickly or avoid the side streets. Who wouldn't want to live in a place of this amazing beauty and total security? It will be everything we could ever want. And then turn to page 756 and chapter 65 for the fourth picture. Page 756, the new creation will be a new world of perfect joy and satisfaction. Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. As we've seen already, God will make a new world, and this will be a clean break. All the pain of this world will be wiped clean. Then verse 21. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So we won't float aimlessly or get bored. We'll have purpose, but purpose that satisfies. All the frustration and futility of this world will be gone. I mean, Isaiah's day, you might spend years planting and nurturing a vineyard, but then an enemy invades and takes it. We get moments of satisfaction in work here, when you nail a result or get glowing feedback. But in the world to come, we'll feel satisfaction like that, but in everything we do. God says the new creation couldn't be more exciting. I hope at the very least that we're looking forward to this future just a bit more. Because in fact, it's a cycle. If we're not excited by the future, we won't take time to hear what God says. But we all know that when we do get excited about something, when we start to get excited, we think about it all the time. So to help us do that with what God's promised, turn again round your tables and discuss that next box on your sheet. Now have a look at Revelation 21 and 22. See how many of the promises from Isaiah you can spot. Have a think about which excites you most right now and why. Make a list of at least 10 things you're looking forward to about this new creation. Think about big things and small things, positive things you're looking forward to and negative things that won't be there. And then maybe have a think about some practical ways to help you think regularly about the new creation over this coming week. So think of situations you'll be in or places you'll go or things you'll do that you could use to prompt yourself to think about some aspect of life then. Well, I hope you had some practical ideas for building new creation thoughts into daily life. One of mine I've come up with a little while ago is that I've got two little girls, and little girls cry a lot, and so I get to wipe their tears. But rather than thinking, oh, come on, grow up, it's not a big deal, I now try to think, one day God's going to do this for each one of us. And I find that's a much better way to respond that points me forward to what is to come. And so we've seen, first big point, that the new creation couldn't be more exciting. We will enjoy everything good about life here, but better, all we long for, but perfected in every way. And that future reality gives us the big principle on the back of your sheets, that everything we'll have then in the new creation will be better than anything we have now. Everything we'll have then will be better than anything we have now. And I think this is one of the most liberating, most mind-changing things about being a Christian. There is nothing this world offers that won't be bettered in the next world. Just from what we've seen in Isaiah, there's no social occasion, no relationship, no place to live or visit, no experience, no wealth, no security that anyone on this planet could enjoy, to which you and I can't say, that's nothing compared to where I'm going. Everything then, better than anything now. And that reality transforms all of life. It means first that we can happily give up things that appeal to us now for the sake of what will last forever. We can happily give up things that appeal to us now. Because let's be honest, there are loads of things our friends or colleagues live for that massively appeal to us too. I had a colleague who used to use all his holiday to travel to extreme exciting locations. I'd love those experiences. Many people just live for pleasure. And some of that will appeal to us too. Playing sport all weekend. Wanting to look good. Chasing sex and relationships. Moving to a slightly better position at work with the status and money that follow. Moving to a house that's just a bit more comfortable or in a slightly nicer area. Paying for the extra things for your kids that everyone else is getting theirs. Any number of things really do appeal to us. But what does Jesus say to anyone who follows him? Well, it's there on your sheet. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. To be a Christian is to die, to lose our lives for Jesus' sake. It's not a part-time affair. Jesus says, give me everything. Use your holidays, your weekends, your money, your time at work for the things that I care about. Jesus says, look, let me tell you what matters most for your family, for your kids. Don't follow the world around you. Follow me. And we all know, I guess, that following Jesus means giving up things. that we'd really like. But here's the thing. Knowing that everything we'll have then will be better than anything we have now means we can give those things up as the gospel demands it. We can pass, not begrudgingly because we have to, but because we genuinely don't mind. Because what we're looking forward to is so much better than any of it. Turn to page 1210 to see an example. And Hebrews chapter 10, page 1210. Let me read from verse 32 at the bottom of the page there. Verse 32. But recall the former days when you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, as sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Do you see how they lived? Being a Christian for them meant real suffering. They even, verse 34, had their property plundered. But the really bonkers bit, they accepted that joyfully. But how could they do that? How could they happily give up those things? Well, end of verse 34. You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They were looking forward to the new creation. Then flick over the page. Chapter 11 is full of people like this. But let's just pick Moses, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the rewards. I see Moses' choice. He grew up in the richest, most powerful family in the world. He could have had anything, but he gave all that up to line up with God's people. How could he do that? End of verse 26. He was looking to the rewards. So like the Hebrews, like Moses, we can happily give up things now because what we're looking forward to is so much better than anything in this world. On my way home, I passed McDonald's by Moorgate, and sometimes, very occasionally, when it's late and I'm cold and hungry, I have been seduced by the warm glow of the golden arches. And although it always leaves me less satisfied than when I went in, if it's the only place open, and I know there's no food at home, I go in and scoff it down. But I remember one time walking past that same McDonald's on the way to a wedding reception at the Plaisterers Hall. And I can tell you that time, greasy burger and salty fries didn't appeal at all. Even though I was a bit hungry, we happily passed by because I had a pretty good idea what was coming at the reception. And that is the difference between Christians and the world. The things those around us live for appeal to us now, but they are nothing compared to what we're looking forward to. This world is all they know, so they scoff it down. But we're heading somewhere so much better, so we can happily pass on by. We'll think more in a couple of weeks about what it looks like to live life shaped by eternity. But for now, do you see how this means we can happily give up things that appeal now? Because everything we'll have then will be better than anything we have now. But the second, the flip side is also true. We can patiently put up with hard things now. We can patiently put up with hard things now. And I guess all of us, in some way or other, will know the pain that life brings. Broken relationships, redundancy, elderly parents, wanting a spouse or kids, illness, bereavement. All that pain is, of course, real for Christians too. We live in the same world as everyone else. Last year, my sister-in-law, who's a Christian, was in a really bad cycling accident. She fractured her skull, had bleeding on the brain, and went into a coma. And like every person on her ward, the doctors had no idea if she'd walk or talk or even open her eyes ever again. But while they had no idea, we knew something different. And here's why being a Christian is so brilliant. You'll see a verse from 1 Corinthians 15 on your sheets. Let me read. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Or another there on a sheet from Philippians, "We await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." We for certain knew what the doctors didn't. We knew that whether or not she recovered in this life, one day she would walk and talk and open her eyes. Because one day Jesus would give her a brand new body, like his glorious body. In fact, Jesus has given her an amazing recovery now. But get this, the long-term prognosis for every sick Christian is amazing. Because the long-term prognosis is resurrection to a world where everything is better than anything here. So we really can patiently put up with hard things now. Now, that's a pretty extreme example. Here's something more day-to-day. Over Christmas, just gone, I broke a tooth. I don't like the dentist chair any more than the next person. So I decided the best way through the drilling was to say Romans 8:18 to myself, again and again. It's there on your sheets. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." Paul's just talking about the general sufferings of life in this world. Big things like near fatal accidents. Small things like toothache that just make life weary. But as we face hard things, we can patiently put up with them. Because we're waiting for a new world in which everything will be so much better than anything we could have now. So whatever is appealing now will be better then. So we can happily give it up for the gospel. Whatever is bad now will be gone then. So we can endure living in certain hope. And let's turn back round tables and discuss what we've just been thinking about using the questions in that last box. And make sure you spend some time praying at the end. So first of all, have a think about what in this world particularly appeals to you right now. But then think about what in the new creation will be better than those things and why. Then maybe share what you find hard about life now, big things or small things. Have a think about what we're looking forward, about how what we're looking forward to in the new creation can help you patiently endure those things. And then, as I said, spend some time praying in response to what we've seen this morning.